For those of you who are listening, this is class number 9 of 12 on church history for the West Coast School of Ministry. Unfortunately, I messed up when I started the recorder, so I'm re-recording. This is not a live class. This is me basically going over what I'd gone over before. So where we left off in October, we were talking about the Reformation. We're just about done with the Reformation. The last really important figure in the Reformation for us is John Calvin. John Calvin, the most important theologian, probably between the time of Thomas Aquinas and up to modern times. And like we said, he, along with Zwingli, had more to do with what became Protestant Christianity than any other person. And he claimed to be, along the lines of Luther, he claimed to be Lutheran. He was converted to a Lutheran movement. But if you look at John Calvin, what he taught, you'll see that he is very, very similar to Zwingli, definitely more than Luther. And he, along with Zwingli, created what we call Reformed theology. All right, so anyway, talked about his monergism, his commitment to the idea that salvation is 100% of God and none of us, total depravity. He, more than anybody else, created the system we know as Calvinism, obviously. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints that we commonly call once saved, always saved. I'll just read Calvin on predestination. He said, "We call predestination God's eternal decree, by which he determined with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some," we call them the elect, "and eternal damnation for others," and he called them the reprobate. "Therefore, as any man has been created to one or the other of these ends, we speak of him as predestined to life or death." This is double predestination. This is horrible theology. This is God creating evil. This is God choosing that people go to hell. And, that's not a good thing. Calvin on baptism was the same as Zwingli, more or less. Hopefully you're following along on the PowerPoint. If you don't have the PowerPoint, go to evidenceforchristianity.com. And find Church History WCSM, and we're in the section on Calvin. He said, "Baptism," this is Calvin, "is an outward sign by which the Lord represents and testifies his goodwill toward us." And there's really no difference between this and Zwingli. Zwingli was the one who created the idea that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace, that baptism is merely a symbol for our sake of what something God has already done. Of course, that's not true. That is flat out not true. Because we know biblically that baptism is the point in time when a person passes from lost to saved, when a person is forgiven of their sins when they come into Christ. So that's not a good thing. On the Lord's Supper, I forgot to say this last time, so I want to say it now. Calvin had a sort of a, I'll put it this way, I appreciate the wisdom of Calvin in discussing things related to the Lord's Supper. Because remember, Luther and Zwingli split on this issue. Luther believed in, not exactly in transubstantiation, but he believed in some sort of mystical change that happens to the elements when the Lord's Supper happens. And of course, Zwingli said the radical opposite. He said that basically when Jesus said, "This is my body," he meant, "This is like my body." And Zwingli taught sort of the classic Protestant view, I would say, which is that the Lord's Supper is merely a remembrance. So here's what Calvin said on the Lord's Supper. He said, in what way, he did it as a rhetorical question, by the way, "In what way, so far as its effect upon us is concerned, is the body of Christ in the sacrament?" And this was the key question. And he wisely left it as a mystery. His answer was, genuinely and effectively. In other words, I don't know, and I don't need to know. I just trust God that what he told us is true. And he left it at that. So again, that's one of the wise things about Calvin. I did mention Calvin as a scholar, as a Bible teacher, as an expositor, as a hermeneut, as an exegeter. He was incredible, amazing, unbelievable. And then we left off the last class, asked a question, which is, what are some passages that can be used to defend the idea of double predestination, of Calvinistic predestination? And then what are some scriptures that can be used to show that that's actually not the case? We did this last Friday at the class, and ones that came out, I think most importantly, probably was Romans 8. Is it 28 or 29? I can't remember. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. That's the classic passage. And the thing is, I conceded, by the way, at that time, that honestly, the very first reading of Romans 8:29, the Calvinistic interpretation seems to be the obvious one. Seems like there's a group of people who he predestined, who he foreknew, of course, who he also predestined, called, justified, and glorified. The other possible interpretation is that God foreknows, of course. God stands outside of time and space. He sees everything simultaneously, and he foreknows what will happen. And those he foreknew, he also predestined, called, justified, and glorified. But on the other hand, God predestined everyone for salvation. That he created the world. God desires all people to be saved. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. That's what the Bible teaches. And therefore, those he, everybody was predestined for eternal life. Everybody was. Of those, not all of them were called, because not all of them heard the message. And of those who were called, not all of them were justified. In other words, saved. And of those who are saved, not all made it to heaven, because some people do leave God. Some people do fall away. So the two options are, the list is an ever-decreasing list. Predestined, called, justified, and glorified is a decreasing list, or they're all the same. All right, and if we take the whole Bible together, and we know that God desires all people to say that is his will, unlike what Calvin said, which God has two wills. Calvin said there's the revealed will, which is the Bible, and then there's his secret will, which is his foreordination for who will be lost and who will be saved. This is a terrible, terrible doctrine. Well, let's move on. I had a slide here. Some Calvinist groups. There was this quiz. Hopefully you already took the quiz. All right. Let me see. Calvinism after Calvin. All right. Christianity in Europe in the 17th century, the 1600s, has been called a frozen waterfall. In other words, the categories were set by the mid-16th century, by 1560s, 70s, Lutheran, Reformed, Catholic, and the different groups sort of went into their corner and defended their territory. And very soon, Lutheranism and Reformed Christianity become sort of more of an intellectual exercise. And the Calvinists became more and more Calvinistic, if you will. So the inheritor of the Calvinist movement was Theodore Beza. You can see him in the slide there. He was Calvin's right-hand person, and he survived Calvin by, I believe, at least 30 years. And so he sort of put Calvin's ideas into more of a concrete form, whereas Calvin was maybe a little bit more loose about some things. He said what he said, but he was willing to consider other options. Beza was a very solid believer in TULIP, if you will. And he went beyond Calvin's idea of the secret will of God to talk about the decrees of God. And they began talking about all these different decrees, and they debated which decree that God made did he make first. And two schools emerged. supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. Supralapsarianism is the hyper-Calvinism. All right. And infralapsarianism is the slightly less mean version of Calvinism. So in supralapsarianism, the belief was the very, very first decree of God, before he decreed to even make the universe and offer salvation, his very first decree was to predestine who would be in heaven and who would be in hell. After decreeing that, then he decreed the creation of the universe, then he decreed the opportunity of salvation, etc. The infralapsarians didn't say that God's decree to damn the reprobate and save the elect, that was not his first decree. The infralapsarian said his first decree was to create the universe and to create humans. And then he decreed that some of them would fall into sin, the sin of Adam and Eve. And then his third decree, not his first or second, was who would be saved or who would be lost. A little bit less harsh. But the bottom line is, where do we find these decrees? These are being made up by Calvinistic theologians. All right, so that's Beza. I wish I had time to talk about the Catholic Reformation. One of the things I speculate in volume 3 of my series on church history is, what would have happened to Catholicism if this movement towards reformation of the Catholic Church had not created new churches, the Lutheran and Reformed churches? Because the bottom line is, there were many, many Catholics lining up to do the kinds of things that Luther did. Chief in that list would be Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, the greatest scholar, not the greatest theologian of this age, but the greatest scholars of this age for sure. He sought to reform the Catholic Church. He was a humanist. He wrote voluminously. One of his most famous ones was the book In Praise of Folly, in which he attacked the foolishness of relics and pilgrimages and monasticism and monks and friars and the Catholic hierarchy. And he ridiculed the practices of Roman Catholicism. In fact, his attacks on Roman Catholicism and that of Luther were very, very similar. In spirit, Erasmus was more of a reformer than a mainstream Catholic. But in the end, he had to choose, and he chose Catholicism. Otherwise, he would have lost his audience, essentially. Anyway, like I said, he wrote the book In Praise of Folly, where he talked about there's really two kinds of fools. There's the fool for Christ, and there's the fool for the world, which is a brilliant criticism of the Catholic Church, but also a description of the life of a disciple. Erasmus created a Greek text called the Textus Receptus, which became the basis for all the translations of the Bible into German, English, French, and all the other languages. Greatest scholar. Protestants may, you know, be upset that he didn't eventually come into their tent. But anyway, it's been said of Erasmus that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched, which is kind of a cool thought. All right, let me see. The Council of Trent, not going to talk about that. Other reformers, it's worth mentioning, William Tyndale. William Tyndale produced the first excellent translation of the Bible. I mentioned earlier John Wycliffe, right, produced the first English Bible, but his was a translation of the Vulgate into Old English, not a really great translation, and not generally read by people. So the first generally used translation was that of William Tyndale. He was a Lutheran. He was influenced by Luther. He produced his Bible in the 1530s. He fled England in order to do it, went to Holland, where there was freedom of religion there. Anyway, he was arrested and executed. What was he executed for? For having the nerve to translate the Bible into English. What's interesting is the British, the English, who were supposedly part of the Reformation, had him killed for creating an English translation. I could mention Thomas Cranmer, who was the leading light in creating the English Reformation. I don't have time for the English Reformation. Very interesting. John Knox, who was the great reformer in Scotland. John Knox created what's known as the Presbyterian Church, and the Presbyterianism is one of the most strongly Calvinistic of all the churches. Also important to mention, although I just don't have much time, is the Puritan movement in England. These were the nonconformists who believed that we need to continue reforming, go back to the Bible, go back to just primitive Christianity, if you will. They created independent churches. They didn't believe in hierarchy. They were congregational in their structure. The Puritans, of course, famously, set up the system in Massachusetts, the Puritan Church. And by the way, the Pilgrims were not Puritan. They were Brownian. That's a whole other thing. But the Puritans were the main influence in New England, the church in New England. They were strongly, very strongly Calvinist. Mentioned the Puritans just very briefly. But next I'm going to talk about Jacob Arminius. So I want to stop here for a bit. So we have this this Calvinism, and although Lutherans were not Calvinist, and their predestination was a fairly mild one, almost all the reformers were in the Calvinist camp. And so, but here we have in the very end of the 16th century, the beginning of the 17th century, we have Jacob Arminius. Arminius was Dutch. And he moved to Geneva to study under Beza. And he was a committed, devoted Calvinist. And he was writing a paper. He was asked to write a paper to support supralapsarianism over and above infralapsarianism. But in the process, he realized this all is nonsense. It's not biblical. And so he basically became Arminian, if you will, which is named after him. He decided that that synergism is the correct view. Monergism is the idea that God is responsible for who's saved or lost. Synergism is the idea that God works together with us. God's gives us free will, and we get to decide whether we're going to respond to his grace or not. That's synergism. So if anybody ever asks you, are you an Arminian? You may not like the label. In fact, in my book, right in this section, I talk about the problem of labels. But if somebody asks you if you're Arminian, I'm telling you right now, the alternative is Calvinist. So if somebody asks you if you're Arminian, it's up to you. But I'd say, well, yeah, actually, I think I am actually Arminian. Arminius was accused of being Pelagian or semi-Pelagian of teaching work salvation. But Arminius was very, very solid in saying there is no way he believed in work salvation. He invented this idea. I'm not sure if he's the first one to invent the idea, but he was the one who sort of put it out there, the idea of prevenient grace. In other words, he believed in a weak version of total depravity, that we are depraved because of Adam's sin, but God gave us just enough free will that and then he gave us prevenient grace. In other words, he gave us a package deal of grace so that we could respond to that, and if we did, then we would be saved. He accused Calvinism of making God the author of sin, which is a correct accusation, in my opinion. And he opposed the Dutch Reformed Church. The Dutch Reformed Church is the probably the most Calvinistic of all these Reformed churches. One thing to note is the influence of Calvinism on politics, on culture. For example, if you look at the different colonizers, the colonizers that did the least to help people be converted were the Calvinists. We're going to talk later on about the Zinzendorf in the beginning of evangelism. By the Protestant churches, but generally the Protestant churches did virtually nothing to evangelize outside of Europe. Virtually every missionary, every Christian missionary in the 16th and even the 17th century were Catholic. Because if you believe that God is predestined, who's going to be saved, the impetus to go out there and give your life and put your life on the line in order to save people is not great. So the Dutch go to South Africa and they view the natives there as somehow a lesser, you know, people, that God predestined them to be servant class. And Calvinism became a theological support for slavery. Sad to report. But if you think about it, it kind of makes sense. And also, on the positive side though, Calvinism led to the whole Protestant work ethic. And so I suppose that's a good thing. Okay, good. Anyway, so Arminius died fairly young. He was, what, 40 years old. He didn't really have a chance to fully work out the implications of his theology, which is a shame. He did create a movement that's still there in Holland, the Remonstrants, which were basically the Arminian church there in Holland. All right, a couple other developments there. Oh yeah, here we go. I'm sorry about it. If you're looking at the slide, the question on the slide there is, am I an Arminian? And the answer is, well, actually, yes, I am an Arminian. What are some churches which could be described as Arminian or accepting the idea of the fact that we have a healthy free will, of synergism? The answer is, well, the Methodists, as we'll see in the next little section. Some Baptists, a minority of Baptists, roughly half of Baptists in England, but as we'll see, and some Pentecostals are Arminian, and of course the Restoration Movement, the Stone Campbell Movement. So the majority of Protestants are Calvinists, but there are important Arminian movements within non-Catholic Christianity. Most importantly, historically for us, would be Methodists. All right, great. So now let's get to our next slide here. We're talking about developments in the 17th century, the 1600s. Here we have a sort of a reaction against the cold intellectualism of Lutheranism and Calvinism. We have the Pietist movement, which mainly began in Germany. I don't have a lot of time to talk about Spener and Franck and the others who established this Pietism movement. Pietism basically is a kind of Christianity that emphasizes personal holiness, personal relationship with God. The Pietists started Bible study groups throughout Germany. Pietists generally get tired of people arguing over doctrine and theology, and they want to just be simple Christians. Another Pietist group that you've probably heard of is the Quakers, started by George Fox in the mid-1600s. And if you go to the website of the Quakers, even today, if you try to find what their doctrine is, it's good luck. They don't emphasize doctrine. It's not like they don't have a doctrine. It's just that their main concern is that we have a relationship with God, that we know Him, that we pray, that we you know, have holiness in our life. They're more interested, you know, like Paul said to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. They're life Christians. They're heart Christians. So there's the Quakers. All right, another important group, and this is quite important, certainly in Christianity in America, is the Baptist movement. The Baptist movement started in the very beginning of the 1600s. It was very, very similar to the Anabaptist movement. In fact, they easily could have been called Anabaptist, but by then the name Anabaptist had a terrible, terrible connotation because of what had happened in Munster. I think I talked about that last time. But anyway, the Baptists are interesting. There's no one person you can say, oh, here's the person who started the Baptist movement. It was sort of a grassroots, back to the Bible, simply Christian, simply Church of Christ movement. In fact, if you study the history of the Baptist movement, they didn't call themselves Baptists. They called them Church of Christ, themselves Church of Christ. So if you look into the history of what's going on in Christianity in England in the early and mid 1600s, you'll see about all these churches of Christ. You think, oh, okay, that's what we are. But no, that's what they call themselves. But because they, one of the things they stressed was the need, like the Anabaptists, for adult baptism, a confession of faith in order to become a Christian as an adult, followed by baptism. They were called by those who didn't like them, Baptists. So this was a primitivism movement. It was a biblicism movement, just back to the Bible movement, very similar to the Baptists, and also in some ways similar to the Restoration movement in the 19th century. Now, very soon, the Baptists divided into two groups. The very earliest Baptists were Arminian. They believed in synergism, but very soon, because Reformed theology was so powerful in England, very soon, one branch of the Baptists became Calvinists. So the two groups are General Baptists and Particular Baptists. General Baptists believe that salvation is for everyone. They're not universalists, but they believe that God, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. In other words, General Baptists are Arminian. And Particular Baptists believe that Jesus died only for particular people. They're Reformed. They're Calvinist. Now, in England, it was very, very close to 50-50. The Baptist movement has never been as large in England as it became later in the United States, but there are, there's a decent number of Baptists. And so the English Baptists, in quotes, are Arminian, but there's also a number of particular Baptists. However, when the Baptist movement came to America, the very first was, Roger Smith, I think. The guy who founded the colony of Rhode Island, he was a Baptist, he was a General Baptist, but the place that the Baptist movement took hold was in Georgia, South Carolina, North Carolina, and that was definitely Particular Baptist. So today in America, a vast majority of all Baptists are Calvinists. They sign off on the Westminster Convention. They're dyed-in-the-wool Calvinists. When they're ordained, they sign off on a Calvinist confession. I can't give you a percentage of how many General Baptists there are, because Baptists are all over the map, but it's a very small percentage here in America. All right, so next thing I want to talk about is what I call the Second Reformation. Obviously, everybody knows, I think, about the First Reformation. This is the creation of magisterial reformation, the Lutheran Church, the Reformed Church. But Christendom was still in place with what I call the First Reformation. And so everywhere that you had Christianity in Europe, it was there was a state religion. And so church and state were still intimately connected. There was one attempt to overthrow Christendom, to overthrow the magisterial reformation, and that was the Anabaptist movement, which was viciously persecuted. But finally, Europe gained religious freedom. You can see on the screen, the very first country to experience religious freedom was the Netherlands in 1589. And by the early 1600s, you had everything. You had Heinz 57 in the Netherlands. You had Roman Catholics. You had Calvinists. You had Dutch Reform. You had Arminian. And you had successful Anabaptist groups. All right. And once we got religious freedom, the number of Christian groups expanded exponentially. Religious freedom was gained in Rhode Island in 1636, so that's about 50 years later. And then again, almost 50 years later, in the colony of Pennsylvania, religious freedom came. Finally, about 30 years after the English Revolution, England gained religious tolerance, although it wasn't a full tolerance. Only Anglicans could be in Parliament. Still, there was a religious freedom in England in 1688. And religious freedom didn't come to France until 1789 under the French Revolution. But here's what happened. Once we have religious freedom, then we're going to see this vast expansion of Christian groups. We're going to see dozens and then hundreds of denominations. And here's when Christianity took a huge leap forward, many new kinds of theology, many new kinds of ways of doing Christianity. So that's a thing that I call the Second Reformation, which happened basically in the second half of the 17th century and going into the 18th century. All right. Next, I want to talk about Zinzendorf, Count Zinzendorf, and the Moravians. This was a Pietist movement. A Pietist movement in the beginning of the 18th century. Count Zinzendorf was a very wealthy, very well-connected count, obviously, from his name. And he was friends with Spener and the German Pietists. But he started a movement of missionaries. The Moravians were never large. They were never millions. They were never hundreds of thousands. In fact, I'm not sure they even were over 10,000, even in the 18th century. But what happened was they started a movement which was geared towards evangelizing the world. So with Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians, otherwise known, by the way, as the Brethren, Protestant movements began to actually evangelize the world. The Moravians are very important also because of who they influenced. You would not have John Wesley and the Wesleyan movement if it were not for the influence of the Moravians. That John Wesley spent time actually with Zinzendorf in Germany, learning from him. And he had a conversion experience based on interaction with Moravians. Another important interaction of the Moravians is with Alexander Campbell. The Campbell movement, the Stone Campbell movement, was strongly influenced by the Moravians, the Brethren. Anyway, from a movement of something like 800 people or 1,000, something like 300 to 500 missionaries went out. He sent out missionaries to Greenland, Lapland, Georgia, that's the Georgia in Central Asia, to Suriname in South America, to the Guinea coast of Africa, to South Africa, to Algeria, to the Native Americans, to Sri Lanka or Ceylon, to Romania, to Constantinople, to islands in the Caribbean, and many other places. And most of those missionaries never came back, and over half of them died on the mission field. Incredible. And only in the end of the 18th century do we see other Protestant groups taking up the cause of bringing the gospel around the world, which is a really great story that we'll have to tell later on. All right, the last important group I want to talk about in this session is the creation of the Methodist movement, John and Charles Wesley. So John and Charles Wesley started the most important Arminian Christian group, and this is in the starting in the 1730s. Wesley lived right up until the 1790s. His was a reform movement within the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church was quite weak, although there were a lot of members. They really weren't doing much. Most people in England didn't even go to church. Only the wealthy, the aristocratic, were really part of the Anglican Church in general. Is a very aristocratic church. Poor people generally didn't even go to church in England. So anyway, John Wesley, along with his brother Charles Wesley, who was the hymn writer of the movement, and also with another person, George Whitefield, I'll say a little bit about him, they started this Holy Club at Oxford University, and they it became very, very, very devoted to their Christianity. Hours a day of prayer and Bible study, and they developed this very, very concrete method of being holy. They stressed holiness. They were a pietist movement. They believe that we need to have a conversion event as an adult. In fact, arguably, in terms of an actual conversion, you could argue that John Wesley's conversion is the most influential conversion of the Protestant times. I'll read a little bit about his conversion here. John set out on a quest similar to that of George Whitefield 4 years earlier, because George Whitefield had a similar, very, very emotional, very heart-rending conversion. He resolved never to laugh again. He entered what he called a dark night of the soul. He wrote, "I was sorrowful and very heavy, being neither able to read, nor meditate, nor sing, nor pray, nor do anything." Finally, after 3 days, John Wesley had the spiritual breakthrough experience he so desperately sought. In what may be the most significant Christian conversion since that of Luther, John Wesley recorded in his journal, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldergate Street," I believe that was a meeting of brethren, by the way, "where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. About a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strangely warmed while he described God's change in the heart through faith in Christ. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." This conversion of John Wesley became sort of paradigmatic, not just for Methodists, but for evangelicals, for Arminian Christianity generally, but also for Calvinistic Christianity, and for example, what went on in the First Great Awakening, as we'll talk about in the next class. And so, conversion became this very, very, it became something that happened as an adult in a very emotional, very wrenching, gut-wrenching experience where you feel God coming, overcoming you, and you have this warm feeling you're saved. It's sort of like a strong version of what's practiced today in evangelical Christianity, where you pray Jesus into your heart and you get this warm feeling. You just suddenly know you're saved. So as we head into the 18th century here, the influence of Wesley is that conversion is something that happens to an adult, and it's a feeling, it's an experience, it's a dramatic event, a sort of a personal conversion event. So anyway, Wesley, unlike what was going on in Anglicanism, the Wesleyans really cared about the poor. They established poor houses, orphanages, feeding the poor. He was a social reformer. Wesley was a dogged opponent of slavery. He strongly influenced John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and William Wilberforce, who largely because of the influence of Wesley was able to end slavery in England and the British colonies. The Methodists sent out thousands of circuit preachers. He believed in lay preaching. And although he never left the Anglican Church, he created a movement within a movement. And Methodism came to America, and hundreds and later even thousands of circuit preachers went throughout the colonies and later the early United States, bringing the gospel to common people. Much of his preaching was outdoors. George Whitefield kind of began this outdoor preaching thing, but John Wesley completely accepted that approach to evangelism. It's been estimated during the 50 years of Wesley's career of itinerant preaching, he traveled more than 250,000 miles, which would take him around the world 10 times. He has been estimated that he preached 40,000 times during his 50-year career of preaching, which would mean he preached roughly 800 times a year, more than twice a day for 50 years. The guy had incredible energy. And like I said, he refused to form a separate group, but within just a few years of his death, he probably would have rolled over in his grave, I suppose. A separate church in England was created, which eventually became known as the Methodist Church. If you hear the name Wesleyan, that would be maybe not a Methodist church, but this is another group. For example, the Nazarene Church is Wesleyan. And also, we're going to see, tomorrow, we're going to see that ultimately the Wesleyan movement, the Methodist movement, produced the Pentecostal churches as well. All right, so then we have George Whitefield, who was part of this Holy Club in Oxford. And he and John Wesley were very good friends. They worked together. George Whitefield is the one who kind of tricked John Wesley into public preaching. George Whitefield was probably a better preacher than John Wesley. He would preach extemporaneously, which was a brand new thing. He traveled 7 times across the Atlantic Ocean to start revivals in the United States. Under Wesley and Whitefield, the idea of Christian revival became an accepted idea. And George Whitefield is an important figure in what's known as the First Great Awakening. You can see on the screen there that's just one of the missionary journeys of George Whitefield. An amazing evangelist, incredible man, great speaker, a great promoter of Christianity. Anyway, that's enough for now, because we're going to come back around to Jonathan Edwards, the First Great Awakening, and the next thing we're going to cover is essentially how evangelicalism developed in America. So, thank you very much, and we'll talk to you soon.